Good morning. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at the final verses of this chapter, verses 25 through 33. Earlier this week, scientists announced that they had finished decoding the entire human genome. Now, they had announced this in about the year 2000. But there was about, I believe, 8% of the genome that they did not decode at that time. They did not know what that information contained. Some scientists said it was useless information. Some thought it would be quite useful. What they found, I do not know. But what I can tell you is this. The human genome is compiled of 3.1 billion DNA subunits, and that these genes are strings of parts that contain instructions for making proteins. And those proteins become who and what we are. Humans have about 30,000 genes organized into 23 groups called chromosomes that are in the nucleus of every cell in our bodies. That is pretty remarkable truth there, yes? There's a lot of things going on within us that we take for granted. I think the other thing that this tells us is that the building blocks of life aren't necessarily organic material, but it is information. It's data. That's what your chromosomes contain. That's what your genes hold. It's information. It's data. And it can be incredible amounts of data. Scientists don't yet know exactly what that is, what a DNA strand truly contains. Some believe that a single strand of DNA could hold petabytes of data. It's hard to even comprehend that. When you think that that exists in every single cell of your body and there's billions and trillions of cells in each and every one of us. That is a lot of information. Now, stating here that this information that the building blocks of life are not organic but are data, there's significant theological implications to that, isn't there? Right? We see in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that how did God form man? He formed man from the dust of the earth. And we understand that. We are carbon-based beings, and we're carbon, and dirt is carbon. This all makes sense. But what it means is that when God made Eve, he didn't go and get himself some dirt, did he? He went to the side of man. He went to the side of Adam, the rib of Adam, and in that was genetic material. And when Adam knew Eve, when he knew his wife and produced Cain, God didn't have to come back down and find more dirt, right? Contained within that data is the instruction on how to create human beings, how to create human life. Now, what happens if that data becomes corrupted? Right? We look at that human genome and think, wow, that's a lot of information, that's a lot of data. But it's pretty flawed data, isn't it? When sin entered the human race, well, that DNA code, that strand, it was impacted too. And man has reaped the rewards of that ever since. The impact on us as we look at the world and as we look at creation and we try to understand the effects of the fall and sin is profound. How can we, who are sinners ourselves, trapped in this sinful world, truly understand and comprehend what that actually means? Truly understand and comprehend the depths of its effects and what it has caused in everything that we see, everything that we think, everything that we feel, right? We can attempt to do this. There are plenty of books on sin. There are plenty of books on the fall. Even lost people can see that the world is not what it ought to be. I was listening to a song the other day, and the verse went, "The world is broken. Most of it is broken. The rest of it is bent." Right, that is how it described the world. And this was a lost person. Most of it is broken, the rest of it is bent. We can see that. But I don't think that we can fully see the complete picture. God can. See, God is transcendent, which means he exists outside of his creation. Not only is he in it, not only is he imminent, not only is he close to us, but he is also outside and apart. And he can see just how destructive sin is, what it has done to not only us as humans, but the creation as a whole. And it illustrates the desperate nature of our plight. If the most fundamental building blocks of who and what we are impacted by sin, what hope is there for us to fix that? Well, if you listen to the world, maybe they're going to edit genes. And maybe they'll produce babies in test tubes. And maybe they'll try to get around that issue that way. But will they? I don't believe so. I don't believe that they can. What this helps us to understand is Christ's statement at the end of our chapter this morning, where he states that I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. The depths of what sin has done to this world is inconceivable to us. So too is the full scope of the cross. When Christ makes that statement that I have overcome the world, it isn't just death that he has overcome. It isn't just our behaviors. For sin is far much more than that. Sin isn't just something that I do. Sin is something that I am. It is something that I am cursed by. It's something that it infects my thoughts. It infects my speech. It infects my health. But Christ's death on the cross has made a way to resolve all of those things. So when we look at this chapter, we see Christ preparing his disciples for what is to come. Because here in John 16, we are still where we were last week. This is part of John's upper room discourse. This is John's recording of the Last Supper and Jesus' teaching here in it. See, Jesus is about to depart, and he's trying to tell this to the disciples. He's trying to explain this to them. The disciples, I don't believe, have fully understood, nor will they fully understand. For this is their Lord, and he is talking about leaving. And so in verses 25 through 33, which we'll be looking at this morning, he's teaching them something of what is about to happen. And most immediately what is about to happen is his death and the effects of that death on both them and the world. And so we'll look at this morning in 3 points. And these 3 points very closely resemble what we looked at last week, because the scene is the same. The interactions are essentially the same. You have Christ teaching, you have the disciples reacting, and then you have Christ reacting to that. And so our outline this morning is, in the first point, a prediction. Christ is going to make a prediction, or predictions, plural. The second point is the disciples' response, and those are some questionable claims. Some questionable claims. And then finally, what we see again is a Savior. And praise God for that. So we begin with these first 3 or 4 verses 25 through 28, and that is a prediction by Christ. Verse 25 picks up as Christ is teaching, and the immediate topic that he is teaching on is prayer. Prayer is something that Christ engaged in throughout his earthly ministry. The disciples had seen that. The disciples had been taught by Christ how to pray. And what he's telling them now is that prayer, when he is gone, is going to be somewhat different. Right? He explains to them that in the past, they prayed a certain way, but in that day, that is to say going forward, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so what does this mean? Well, a couple of things that we can tease out of this is that our asking in Jesus' name is not an incantation or a formula, nor is it an appeal of Christ or to Christ to ask for us. So when we are praying, and nearly every prayer that you probably utter, and nearly every prayer that you hear in our church ends with, in Jesus' name, right? Amen. Well, why are we doing that? Why were we called to do that? Well, like I said, it's not a magical formula. It's not some sort of incantation. There isn't any power in that within the Christian life, and we're not taught to pray in that manner. It's also not an appeal, as I said, to Christ to ask on our behalf. So when we ask for something, when we go to the Lord and we say, in Jesus' name, this is not Jesus, go ask your Father. Go ask him. We can't, right? That would be what that presupposes. We don't have access to the Father, you do. He likes you more than he likes me. So whatever I'm asking for, you go and ask him. He'll say yes to you, right? We understand that strategy. We've employed that strategy in our own lives, right? As a child, my brothers and sisters, we would debate as to who was going to ask mom or dad for something, who we were going to ask, and who was going to do the asking. You see, Christ corrects that. We don't need to have Christ intercede for us because we have access to the Father, right? The Father loves us. And it says here, he loves us because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I believe that I came from him. But we ought not to think of God's love as conditional, right? Because we're also told in Scripture that he loved us before we loved him. We love him because he loved us. He loved us while we were still sinners and sent his son to die for us. So we see here some symbiotic relationship of that love. Christ was the picture of God's love. And the Father sends the Son. He loves us. He shows us love before we deserved it. And then we respond to that love, and he loves us all the more, if that is even possible. But because we don't need Christ to ask for us, and because there is no incantation, well, why is it that we pray in Jesus' name? Well, I think it is a reminder to us that it grounds our prayers in the cross. It grounds our prayers in the cross. The reason that we have access to the Father, the reason that we are called sons and daughters of the living God, is the work that Christ did on the cross. It is because of what Christ did. Apart from Christ, we would not have access to the Father, would we? No. So when we pray in Jesus' name, what you are doing is you are calling yourself to remember. God doesn't need a reminder. The Father doesn't need a reminder. The Son doesn't need a reminder. You yourself need to be reminded that that prayer is being prayed to a holy God. That prayer is being prayed to a God who loved you and sent his Son to die for you. That prayer is being offered in Christ's name, the one who died for your sins. That, I think, is what Jesus is teaching there. And he tells them, too, that he is returning to the Father. Right? I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That is simply a summary statement of Jesus' earthly ministry, isn't it? And if we were to turn to the beginning of John's gospel, we would see that the Word was what? The Word was with the Father. The Word is God. He was with the Father. In John 3, the Father sends the Son. He sends the Son. He loves us so much that he sends the Son. And now, because of the cross, and because of its necessity, he is going to leave the world and go to them, and go to him. This has been a sticking point for the disciples throughout their time with Jesus. When we preach through the Gospel of Mark, three times Jesus tells them that this is what's going to take place, and each time the disciples reject the information. They don't want to hear it. Here, he is sharing with them again that he is going. Think back to last week. This isn't the first time in this meal, in this interaction that they're having in this upper room, that he is telling them this, right? Last week it was something, I am going, you cannot come right now, but you know the way. They didn't, he explained. He's telling them again. But what's interesting here is that's not what they pick up on in this interaction. That's not what they respond to. They respond to what Christ had to say in verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Right? The disciples' response tells us that this is what the disciples catch. Of what Jesus just said and what he has been saying, this is what sticks. And this is what they respond to. Now, as you're looking at this and as you're trying to interpret, if you try to interpret this in the light of, well, the time is now. Christ has stopped speaking figurative. Now he's speaking plainly. That's what the disciples interpret, right? And if you look at your Bibles and try to do that, you're in for a long week. Or however long you decide to do that. Because just a few sentences prior, right? He's talking about the metaphor of giving birth and a woman giving birth to describe what's about to take place and what's going to happen to him and to them, right? I think the understanding here is that this time when Jesus is going to speak plainly, when he is going to stop using metaphors, stop using parables, stop using figurative speech, is going to be post-cross, after the resurrection. And that time that he spends with them between the resurrection and his ascension, that teaching is what Jesus is referring to here. And one of the things that I would use to tease that out is to say, well, look, how did they respond to the cross? Right? How did they respond? Well, we'll see that they didn't respond very favorably. He's about to predict that. They didn't respond favorably. But then, post-cross, after the resurrection, what do we see of the disciples? Well, we see the book of Acts. There's a very different group of men, isn't it? Very different. At the foot of the cross, they fled. At the arrest, they fled. They went to their homes. They went back to fishing. They went back to doing whatever it was that they were doing before. They did not stand by Jesus. And yet then we pick up just a short time after that in the book of Acts, and what are they willing to do? They're willing to preach his word, preach his gospel, preach his truth, and most importantly, they are prepared to die. That is quite a shift. That is quite a change. And part of that is going to be seen by seeing the risen Christ. I think a big part of that and a big part of what informs the disciples' teaching in the book of Acts is going to be this teaching here that Jesus is going to do to them or for them, with them, after his resurrection. And so as I mentioned, there are predictions within these verses. It's probably not just a prediction. Each verse, in fact, has a prediction to it. And the disciples are going to have a response too, right? And we're going to look at that now in verses 29 through 30. The disciples here, as they usually are quick to speak and slow to understand. Yes. They make a number of claims, and there's a lot to unpack here. But what his disciples say is this: ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Well, all right. Now, how are we to interpret that? Well, we'll skip to Jesus' answer. We shouldn't interpret this too terribly positively, right? If this was true, if this was positive, Jesus' response that we'll look at in our third point would be more positive than it is. But he, in fact, pushes back on what they are saying. So you have the disciples making a number of claims here, right? They're claiming now that Christ is speaking plainly. They're telling Jesus what they know. They know that he knows all things. And they know that he doesn't need anyone to question him. And then they're telling him where their faith is grounded. Right? Now, those are not small propositions. Particularly when you're making those propositions, you're making those statements to the Lord, to the creator of the heavens and the earth. But this is par for the course. So when the disciples speak up and say, ah, now you are speaking plainly. Now we get it. Well, anybody who's ever taught anybody anything has probably received a response like this before, right? You're teaching somebody something, you know they don't get it. You go back and you explain it to them again. And then what do they say? Oh, yeah, now I get it. Now I understand. And you know they don't. If you asked them to explain it, they couldn't, right? This is the answer that I think the disciples are giving him here. Oh, now we understand. No, they don't. Now we know that you know all things. Now we know that you don't need anyone to question you. Well, if you look back at verses 16 through 19, if they came to that conclusion, they came to that conclusion extraordinarily quickly. Because just a few sentences ago, remember, this is a conversation, this is an interaction that Jesus is having. Right? These they're not days or weeks or months that have separated these lines. They are sitting at a table, and they're having this conversation. And if we look at 16 through 19, well, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So that's figurative language, right? So his disciples respond, how? So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will not see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they don't understand it. Clearly it's figurative language to them. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he explains it to them. So how is it that they magically, in the span of just a few sentences, a couple, maybe 60 seconds, 90 seconds of interaction here, now all of a sudden, the figurative language is gone, and now the things that they didn't know 60 seconds ago, now magically they know, and they have figured out. Well, there is no magic. They don't. And that's what Jesus is going to explain in the next point, right? That's what he's going to show them. And they're just talking to be heard. They're talking the way that we would talk to a teacher who just wants to leave us to leave him alone, basically, right? Or him to leave us alone. Do you understand? Sure, I understand. Then you cross your fingers that they don't ask you to explain it, right? Cross your fingers and hope that there's no test. That's the level of their understanding of these things. And that's going to be demonstrated by their behavior. Finally, they say in verse, here at the end of their statement here, in verse 30, this is why we believe that you came from God. This is why we believe that you came from God. Okay. Stop and think of all the things that the disciples have seen to this point, right? I mean, they have seen Jesus do some remarkable things. Remarkable things. They have seen him do things that only the Lord can do. They have seen him transfigured. This is why you believe that the Lord has sent me? That's a strange statement. But each and every one of us needs to make a similar one, right? Why is it that you believe that Jesus is God? Why? Is it because your parents believe it? And that's just how you were raised? Is it because of the things that he has done for you? Why is it that you believe? If Jesus were to ask you that question, why do you believe? So we can't be too critical about the disciples' answer. They're simply giving an answer. But that's an answer that each and every one of us has to search our hearts and come up with. Why is it that we believe? I don't know what the perfect answer to that question is, other than to fall back on the person of Christ, the work that the Father did, the work that the Spirit has done in my heart that allowed me to believe. I can't believe based on what Christ has done or I perceive that he has done in my life, because the way that the Lord interacts with me may someday change, and I may not like what lies before me. My belief can't be just there. My belief can't be based on somebody else's belief. My belief can't be based on a theologian that I like, who I think has done a great job of demonstrating Christ or proving Christ to have existed. Those things will fail at some point in time. Each and every one of us has to ask that question and answer it, and answer it truly in our own hearts. Why do we believe? Because in each and every one of our lives, there's probably going to come a situation not similar to the disciples, right? In that the disciples are going to watch the Lord be arrested, be crucified. We're on the other side of the cross. But there may very well come things in your life which push you to leave your faith, which push you to doubt your faith, which drive you away from the cross of Jesus Christ, just as the disciples are about to be. What are you going to stand on at that time? That's a lesson that we can take from this. And we should also take heed and pay attention here to what Christ responds, because that helps inform our own response. The Lord answered them, and he says here, "Do you not believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So this is a very convicting answer, isn't it? He is pressing his disciples, and he is, by extension, pressing us. Now, when we read these things, it's oftentimes, and we understand that to this day in emails and texts and things along those lines, in written communication, it's oftentimes difficult to convey tone, isn't it? So we have to be careful that we don't read our personalities back into what Christ is answering or how Christ speaks. Different interpretations or different Bible interpretations, different versions of the Bible interpret this differently. Some interpret it as a question, as you see here. Do you now believe? Some interpret it as a statement with an exclamation point. Now you believe? Either way, there should be, I think, at least some tone of not sarcasm, but certainly doubt. Because the context points that out. See, the disciples are saying, "Hey, we believe because you know what we think, because you know what we say, because now all of a sudden you've stopped speaking figuratively, even though you have been speaking figuratively and we don't fully understand it. Even because of that, we believe. Oh, really? Do you? Well, behold, this is actually what's about to take place." And Christ informs the disciples about what we, as readers, know, right? We know the Gospels. We know what's about to take place. He's informing the disciples of what we know to be true, and that is their behavior at Christ's arrest and crucifixion. But within this saying, within this statement, I think is one of the greatest pictures of grace the Bible has for us. Because in this very same statement, where Christ is predicting the disciples' abandonment, that they are going to leave him, they are going to flee him, what is he also doing? He's also promising their salvation. He is promising them peace, an eternal peace. In this world they will have tribulation, but no, he brings peace. That tells us that we are not worthy of what he does. It tells us that we can't earn what he does. It shows us that the gospel is truly not of works, right? If the gospel of what were of works, what did the disciples do to earn it? Right? Their behavior is going to demonstrate something far different. Right? They didn't earn what Christ was doing for them any more than we did. And it also helps us to understand what deliverance from this world and what the cross truly is. You see, he's promising to them, the world is going to cause you tribulation. It's going to cause you trouble. But Christ has overcome the world. And Christ has overcome the world because the cross is victory, but not defeat. It is victory and not defeat. So what Christ is doing, he isn't simply telling them that, hey, you're going to have tribulation in this world. You're going to have suffering. But just endure it. Get through it, and at the end you'll have something better. You'll have something good. I think more than that, he is redefining tribulation. He is redefining persecution. He is redefining suffering in light of the cross, right? The world views the cross as what? Defeat. Defeat. One of the earliest pictures of anti-Christian propaganda, we'll call it, is an engraving, a picture on the wall of Jesus on the cross with the head of a donkey. Right? That is what the Romans thought of Jesus. How can you worship this man who was scourged and was crucified? That is not how kings die. It is not how rulers die. It is not how creators of the heaven and earth perish. What means this? Right? We know what it means. The cross was victory. The cross was how we as Christians were going to be delivered. It is how the world is going to be restored. It is how all things are going to be made new. And because of that, we see that persecution, toil, trouble, stress, all of these things work for what in the lives of believers? Good. Christ has redeemed those things as well. In China, from the very, your crib, from your earliest stages of infancy, you are told that Christianity, any religion, is false, and that communism and the Communist Party is correct, right? You are indoctrinated from day one. But guess what? There are now more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. That is how the Lord operates. In Acts, we see pictures of the disciples in bonds, and what are they doing? Plotting a strategy to get out? Trying to escape? What are they doing? They're singing, they're worshiping. Right? Death becomes defined as a way that we can glorify God. This helps us to understand the extent of the atonement. Right? Every cell of our body is impacted by sin. That sin impacts our worldview. It impacts how we see the world, how we interpret events. It impacts our behaviors. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. More often than not bad. It extends to who and what we are at the most basic level. That is the extent of sin. And because of that, that is the extent of the atonement. The atonement covers all of that. So for the disciples, Christ saved them and died for them despite their coming abandonment. He is able to predict for them exactly what they are going to do, exactly how they are going to fail him. Does it keep him from the cross? At any point in the garden, does he say, listen, I'm dying for people who aren't even here praying with me. I'm done. That's what I would have done. He doesn't, though. He continues on to the cross despite them. Now, how would this passage read for you? What is it that Christ has saved you from in spite of? What is it that is in your heart? What is it that is in your mind? What is it that you cling to desperately, that you're not willing to forsake, that you're not willing to give up? What is it that impacts your worldview? What is it that impacts your behavior? What is it that impacts your desires that Christ died for in spite of you clinging to it, in spite of you allowing it to govern you, to rule you, to influence you? Because for each and every one of us, it would read something. It would read something. We didn't have the opportunity to abandon Christ at his cross, at his passion. But we have opportunities in which we abandon him every day, don't we? Every day. Our hearts aren't what they should be. Our minds aren't what they should be. But in all of this, we can take note of what this passage is telling us. He didn't die because they were going to be. And our salvation isn't grounded in the fact that they will be. Right? We can't earn our salvation. We can't repay Christ for what he did on the cross. And it wouldn't be grace. But we also don't have to stay where we are. Look at the disciples in Acts. These are men who were transformed from fleeing up to and including running away naked to being willing to die. From standing up against the most powerful forces known to them on earth at that time. The Jewish religious establishment and the Roman political establishment. And they preached the gospel. And they endured prison and they endured persecution and they endured death. The disciples didn't remain where they were. They didn't remain where they were. And you shouldn't remain where you are either. I shouldn't remain where I am. Each and every one of us needs to look to the examples of what's going on here, of what Christ is, the way he is teaching, the way he is leading his disciples here in these last moments before his departure. And we need to apply these things to our own lives and our own hearts and our own minds, because we are no better. We are no worse, but we are no better. And we need Christ the way that they needed Christ. Amen? So let us covenant together that when we look at these things, that we put ourselves in and we read these things as if they were spoken to us. And we pray that the Lord would transform our hearts and our minds, and that we would stop being the types of Christians that run away and start being the ones who are faithful and firm to the end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, your grace is good, and we are thankful for it. Apart from your grace and your free salvation, Father, we would be lost, and we would be dying. Father, help us not to trample this grace underfoot. Father, help us to see what you have called us to. You have called us not to be fearful, not to be weak, but to be true disciples. People who are willing to follow you no matter where that path leads. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we humbly come before you knowing that it is at the foot of the cross where we will find the strength to do that. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.